Today I want to actually read about what God has done and what he did from the very beginning of the church. It's found in Acts chapter 2, that first day of Pentecost. I can't really say that. The day of Pentecost had come many thousands of times among the Jewish people. But on this particular day of Pentecost, everything changed. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together," that is, the believers were all together in one place. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we are each hearing, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the part of Libya that belongs to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them talking in our own tongues the mighty words of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They're filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing in the midst with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" So God began working in his church on that day. It was really, truly the beginning, the birthday of the church. Before it was a group of Jesus' disciples, now it became the assembly, his body. But I want to start this morning not talking about the church or even the days after the day of Pentecost. I want to begin by talking about Moses. And the reason for that is that Moses saw God. Or better, maybe better said, Moses caught a glimpse of the glory of God on Mount Sinai. See, God had called him up there to give him the law, his law, God's law. But during the entire time he was receiving the law, Moses had only heard the voice of God. He had not seen God. But as they're wrapping things up, the second time that he's been up the mountain, this is after the destruction of the first tablets, and Moses had to chisel out the second group. But as they were wrapping things up, Moses was emboldened to make a request of God. We find it in Exodus 33:18. And he said, Moses said, "Please show me your glory. Show me your glory." To which God replied, beginning at verse 19, he says, "And God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, that is Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And so in Exodus chapter 34, we find, beginning of verse 6, that God does this very thing. And Moses catches a fleeting glimpse of the glory of God as he moves out of sight. And Moses, the Bible tells us, is overwhelmed. Now, as striking as that passage is, what's amazing to me is not only that Moses was given a glimpse of God's glory, but that everyone in Israel could tell. When Moses came down the mountain, everyone in Israel could tell that he had been given a glimpse of God's glory. Because seeing God's glory physically, visibly changed him. Exodus 34:29 tells us when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin on his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So we're told in verse 33 that Moses put a veil over his face. He would take it off when he went into the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, to speak with God. And then he would leave it off while he spoke God's word to his people. But then, verse 35 says, when he was done speaking God's word to his people, Moses would put the veil back on his face again. Now, I bring this up today on Pentecost, not because Moses was wearing a mask, but because not since the time of Moses had all of Israel seen anyone shine with the glory of God until the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. This was the only moment. We know, though, that Jesus bore God's glory. He carried God's glory. In fact, John tells us that he was himself the glory of God. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is why John continually speaks of Jesus as the light, a light that shines in darkness, the light of life, the light of the world, the glory of God. He is the living glory of God. At one point, telling Thomas, Thomas, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And referring to himself as the light of the world. In his Pentecost sermon, Peter explains it this way in Acts 2:33. He said, exalted to the right hand of God, he, that is Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. What is it that they saw and heard on that Pentecost Sunday? What did they see and hear? Well, we focus, our attention always goes to the gift of tongues, that manifestation of the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. We, as a people, we love the sensational, and so when we read this story, all of our focus goes down to there. And, I mean, to a certain extent, I understand that. We had people there from all over the Roman world, and all of them were simultaneously hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed in their own languages, in their native languages. Languages and that these speakers had never learned. It was a gift of the Holy Spirit. It was a miracle, to be sure. But if we focus only on the miracle of the medium of the communication, then we can miss out on the content of the communication itself. For what they were seeing and hearing was the manifestation of the very glory of God, not just tongues. See, those who had seen God's glory, that's what John said, we have seen God's glory, that is Jesus. Those who had seen God's glory were now filled with God's glory in the person of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. Tongues were but one manifestation of that glory, exhibited that day in the shining faces of God's people. And they weren't literally shining, but it was the same effect, gathering the attention of the people around Israel there in Jerusalem that day. Tongues was one of those manifestations, but there were other miracles as well. We never pay much attention to that, such as the boldness and fearlessness of a group of people who just hours earlier were cowering in fear in an upper room. What about that miracle? Or the miracle of the regeneration from death to life of 3,000 people in one fell swoop. They were transferred in a moment from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. 3,000 of them. Then there was the conveying on all of those people of the Holy Spirit of God himself. These new believers who were being granted now not just a glimpse of glory like what Moses had, but a lifelong gaze into the very face of our eternal Father, our God. Nobody had ever heard of such a thing. This was entirely new, but Jesus had predicted it in John 17. In his, what they call the high priestly prayer. John 17, he's praying in verses 22 and 23. He's talking to his Father and he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Friends, Pentecost is so much more than the gift of tongues. It is the first salvo of the glory of God spreading across the face of the whole earth through God's children, his church. The impact of Pentecost is so much grander than anything that we have imagined. Now, I want to look at how the Apostle Paul takes this. He ties all of this together, describing what was happening at Pentecost. Now, he's not referencing Pentecost directly, but he is describing what happened at Pentecost and how it impacts all of us who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ today. In 2 Corinthians 3:12 and following, we read this. Paul is writing, he says, "Since we have such a hope in Jesus, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Paul begins in the same way we did today, with Moses, who caught a glimpse of God's glory and it changed him. But Paul points out in this passage that this change was in Moses was just temporary. As the glory of the Lord that was reflected on his face slowly began to fade. The outcome, the way he puts it, that's what it means when the outcome was being brought to an end. The reflection of God's glory was fading from his face. And Paul says that's why one of the reasons he put the veil on his face was so that they didn't see this happening. I mean, not that it would have made any difference anyway, whether they saw it or not, since even when he spoke God's words to them with an unveiled face, it had no impact. Verse 14 said, "But their minds were hardened. To this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted." He said, whether they had seen God's glory on his face or not, it would not have changed them. For in the end, it was their hearts that were veiled. It was not Moses' face. Or not just his face. This explains why some can reject the glory of God in Christ Jesus as well. Even if it's accompanied by glorious manifestations of the Holy Spirit, be they miracles or of healing or miracles of transformed lives or miracles of tongues. You know, people say, well, show me the stuff from the New Testament, from the Old Testament. Show me the miracles and I'd believe. You know what? That's not what we find. We find that when people see these kinds of things happening, they come up, they try and search for and find some other reason. If a heart is veiled, there is nothing we can say and nothing we can do that will lift that veil. We cannot persuade anybody. We cannot miracle anybody. There's no way to convince them. Paul says in verse 14 that only Christ can lift the veil by means of his Holy Spirit. But what if he does? What if Christ actually does lift the veil? In verse 16, Paul focuses on those now who turn to the Lord Jesus and allow him to lift the veil. Literally, these people turn. The word is the word that we use the word repent for this Greek word. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That Greek word repent speaks not of confessing our sins. That's the way that we talk about repentance. We see it as a confessing of our sins. Confessing of sin has a place, but that's not what the word repent is referring to. But rather, to repent is a turning in desperation to the only one who can save us from our sins. It is turning toward God. To repent is to turn toward God when we finally accept that we have no other place to turn. When the veil is lifted, and we recognize that we are hopeless apart from him, that we can't control this, that we don't have, there's no way for us to make the changes that need to be made. All is hopeless and lost if we continue in our own way. That word to turn is to turn toward God and throw ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus. Receiving from him forgiveness for our arrogant rebellion, our stubborn claim of independence, our attitude of being gods of our own lives. It is when we turn that we find forgiveness. And ironically, Paul says that's also when we find freedom. For when we throw ourselves upon the mercy of the death and resurrection of Jesus and we receive from Jesus forgiveness of sin, we receive something else as well. It's what Peter said in his sermon. We receive the Holy Spirit. The glory of God descends upon us. Peter said at the end of his sermon, when they asked, what shall we do? He says this, repent, turn toward God, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to receive the Lord Jesus is to receive his Spirit. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, in a few weeks, we'll be talking about that relationship between the Lord and the Holy Spirit, between Christ and the Holy Spirit, because wait a minute, what do you mean? The Lord is a Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. I thought they were two different people, persons of the Trinity. How does that all work? We'll talk about that over the course of the next few weeks. But what I want to talk about here is the freedom. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom cuts two ways. You know that, right? There is a freedom from, and there is a freedom to. There's a freedom from the weight of our sin, the burden and shame and guilt that we feel, that weight that weighs us down. We're set free from that. We are set free from the pressure to achieve or succeed in order to prove our worth. We're set free from that. We're set free from needing the approval of the world or our family or our spouse in order to have value. God is the one who gives us value. Christ Jesus himself died in our place for us. We are set free from that need. We're set free from slavery to fear. Fear at every hand, right down to the moment of our death, we're set free from those things. But then freedom also sets us free to something. We're set free to walk with God, to freely receive his unconditional love and grace, to walk in that grace, to live in that grace without guilt. We're free to shine the light of God's glorious love and mercy to everyone we know and meet, without pretense. We're free to live the life that God gave us rather than trying to conform to someone else's vision of it. We're free to know God and to enjoy him forever. So we're set free. When we turn and face God and Jesus lifts the veil, we are set free, only to discover that, like Moses, when we behold God's glory, we then begin to reflect God's glory as well. At long last, at that moment, we finally begin to fulfill God's purpose in sending his Son. See, here's the thing. I think many times we miss. We live in a very self-centered, self-serving society. Everything's about us. Everything's about me. Even God is about me. God serves me. God is concerned for me. God is always looking out for me. God, it's all about me, and God is my servant many times. That's kind of the way it works out. And we look at salvation that way too. Jesus came to save me. But here's the thing. The Bible tells us Jesus didn't come just to save us from our sins. His ultimate goal was not to make sure that we were all with him in heaven someday. This is a blessed consequence of Christ's passion and his resurrection. But it could be said that that's his penultimate goal, a secondary goal. It was not his ultimate goal. Christ's ultimate goal was to redeem us so that Let me say that again. Christ's ultimate goal is to redeem us from our sins so that we would be free to reflect the glory of God back to God and to everyone else. That's why he saved us. So that we might be free to reflect the glory of God and to everyone else that we meet. Multiple times in the Gospels, Jesus proclaims that his goal was to bring glory to his Father. John 17:1, he says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" What hour was he talking about? He was talking about the hour of his death and his coming resurrection. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And in Romans 15:8-9, Paul explicitly states that Christ's work of salvation was for a purpose of bringing glory to his Father. It says, verse 8, Romans 5:8-9, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." We are saved in order to glorify God. That was Christ's ultimate purpose, was to bring glory to his Father. My Mormon neighbor recently told me that according to the LDS, God's chief aim for us on earth is for us to improve ourselves. That we are all about doing better, getting better. But the Bible tells us that as children of God, adopted into his family, our chief aim is simply to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, what's amazing about this verse is that all of this is wrapped up in one very, very pregnant word. It does double duty, speaking of both our beholding God and of our reflecting God all at the same time. After that, it communicates even more. The Greek word in question is right here. Katoptrizomenoi. That's why I put it up there. I couldn't pronounce it. See, now usually when translators come to katoptrizomenoi, they pick one of two different translations. They pick either behold, that we behold God or we contemplate God, or they pick the word reflect, that we reflect God's glory. We either behold God's glory or we reflect God's glory. Because both of those words would fit here. But what if God, you know, what if the Holy Spirit led to Paul to write this word because it actually conveys both? Like Moses, we turn to behold God's glory. Only we do so by looking into the face of Christ. But then also like Moses, there is a natural, or dare I say, supernatural consequence to our beholding the glory of God. And that is that his glory begins to radiate from our unveiled faces. First, it radiates back to God, whom we are beholding. Just as Moses, when he would go, he would unveil his face when he went into the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle, to meet with God. He would go in and he would take off the veil so that God, he could radiate God's glory back to him. But then it also radiates out to everybody else. Anyone who's looking, as we saw happen with the people of Israel, who would look upon Moses. See, here's an axiom. A little truth. You don't get to behold the glory of God without ending up reflecting the glory of God. It can't be done. If you behold the glory of God, you will reflect the glory of God. Let me illustrate it this way. Most of you are familiar with my affinity for lighthouses, even though I've never lived on either coast. Still, I love lighthouse lore, their design, their symbol, all of those things. Some of you were even here when I preached a series using lighthouses as an ever-expanding illustration of the Christian life. I want to do that a little bit right here. Now, the problem with the first lighthouses was that their light was nothing more than a fire on top of a tower, okay? And as you well know, a fire, like a, you know, campfire, can't be seen from all that far away. You know, maybe a quarter mile, something like that. You could see the light of a campfire in the distance. But it's not going to be very helpful. So they needed to get bigger fires, you know. So the solution was to just build a bigger fire on top of a taller tower. This is representative of the lighthouse in Alexandria, the first one that we're aware of. Well, that's all fine and good, but of course you need an enormous wood supply in order to do that, which would be complicated because you have to actually bring all that wood up every single night, all those stories into the, I mean, what a terrible job. It was also complicated by the fact that most of the early towers were also made of wood, which created a hazard. Because obviously, even a giant bonfire like that one, which was not intentional, couldn't be seen from very far away because the light created by a fire is diffused in all directions. Okay, your light is going every which way. And so all of the energy is used up just spreading light in a general direction and well, frankly, it can't be seen. It's not a big enough light. And the problem was finally overcome with the development of what's known as the Fresnel lens. There was a French guy, his name was Fresnel. He developed this thing, and it was so beautiful that it became known as the jewel of the lighthouse. But it was also incredibly effective in that it could cast light from a very small and contained flame to as far as 20 miles out to sea. The genius of the Fresnel lens, even though it was huge, I mean, it honestly, there's a Fresnel lens that I saw in Florida And it would not fit with the light itself attached to it. It would not fit on the platform. It would hit the ceiling. You couldn't do it. It's about the size wide of the drum shield, only it would come forward to about where I'm standing. As big as it was, as massive, as beautiful, the thing is that it was made up of many small things. Hundreds of small glass prisms. You can see them, each one. Each prism cut precisely to fit into a frame structure that was formed in relation to the location of the light in the lighthouse. Eventually, that source, that light, would be surrounded by these glass prisms. And as the light was cast in all directions, the prisms would absorb the light and bend it and reflect it either toward a series of glass bullseyes in the side of the lighthouse itself, or it would reflect it straight out to sea, all of them in the same direction. Once the reflected light from all these prisms hit the bullseye, a single concentrated beam was sent out from the tower, so powerful that it could warn ships up to 20 miles away of their location and the dangers that lurk ahead. Now, my point in all of this is simply to say that we are like one. Each of us is like one of those prisms. As we behold the glory of God, we also reflect that glory, both back to Him and to the world around us. It's His glory, it's not ours, but He receives glory as we reflect it. Or as Jesus said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." So we reflect and refract the glory of God. But there's more to the word here than just its meaning, just this idea of beholding and reflecting. The Greek word also carries its number, and this is incredibly significant. Because the number that Paul is talking about here is not singular, it's plural. You see, here God is doing a new thing, unlike what he did with Moses, where he dealt with one man. For Paul's not writing about the individual believers. When he talks about this grand passage here, he's not referring to individuals, though it's true that each of us behold and reflect the glory of God. But here he is telling his readers that Christ's ultimate goal for bringing glory to his Father only happens in its fullness in the plural. Think about it. What is a major part of the glory of God? One of the most amazing things about the glory of God is His perfect unity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all one and yet separate. All having their own function and yet working in perfect harmony. This is the glory of God. And when Jesus prays to His Father about giving us that glory, the glory that the Father had given Him, note how He describes it in John 17. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Earlier we read from Romans 15. Paul confirms this unity as well, that it is exactly this that brings glory to God. Verse 5 in Romans 15, he says, May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory is best beheld and reflected in the community of the church rather than just as a collection of individuals. In many ways, it continues to be like the Fresnel lens. A single prism is beautiful, and it will reflect light. But it's not a light that you can see unless you're up close. We have all played with prisms that reflect light, and you might see it across the street. But it takes a community of prisms that to create the brilliance and the intensity of a light that can't be missed at a distance, even miles away. A community of prisms. We are meant to reflect the glory of God together. That's what happened at Pentecost. The glory of the Lord was passed on from Christ to the believers by the mediation of the Holy Spirit. And it broke out on everyone in the upper room. All of them, men, women, sons, daughters, even servants, exhibiting the glory of God, manifested in boldness, in wisdom, in knowledge, and in tongues. God could have chosen to do it only through Peter, right? But that would have limited his glory. Would have been great for Peter. Oh man, a star. Here he's speaking and people are hearing it in multiple languages all simultaneously. But that's not how God chose to do it. He's not into celebrities. He's not into stars. What got the attention of everyone in Jerusalem was that 125 terrified believers poured out into the streets of Jerusalem and began boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in languages that they had never learned. Everyday, normal, non-celebrity, frightened followers of Jesus. Only then did Peter have a crowd. Only then did he find people who were filled with awe and curiosity to preach to. See, a united church, the body of Christ functioning as one, is the glory of God revealed. There's still one more thing I want you to see from 1 Corinthians 3:18. That is this. Here is the gospel's crowning achievement. Remember how the glory on Moses' face was a diminishing glory? How it was fading away as time passed between his encounter with God at Sinai and then later in life? That's not true of the church. That's not true of the followers of Jesus. Verse 18 says, "And we all," notice again the plural, "we all with unveiled face, beholding, reflecting the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Paul says, rather than fading away, this glory is ever increasing. It's not just a reflection anymore. It's transformation. That Greek word is one we know, metamorphosis. It is the transformation of us from being non-glorious to being glorious with God's glory. In Christ, we continually take on his glory, progressively moving from glory to glory to glory. Now get out of our minds, get out of your mind that idea that glory is being really something special. You know, I'm glorious. I'm going to take all the glory for myself. That's not how the word is being used here. We're talking about the glory of God, the essence of God, his character, his love, the unity of the Godhead. All of this, he says, is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. This is mind-blowing, life-altering stuff. The glory that the Father gave to the Son now gives to the Spirit who embeds it in us as we walk in that Spirit. A glory that includes both the changing of our character and attitudes as demonstrated in the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And also a glory that manifests itself in empowering us for life and for ministry through various spiritual gifts. Those did not go away after the Bible was completed. For the Bible continues to speak of them. If we start snipping out the parts we don't think quite fit our experience, there's not going to be a lot of the Bible left. In other words, the glory of God demonstrated at Pentecost and beyond in the early church is also at work in each one of us and in all of us together as followers of Jesus. For the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is what we're going to be looking at over the next number of weeks. Because our desire is not just to know about His glory. Our desire is to walk in it. For it is both a gift of the gospel and it is the goal of our Savior. He desires that we walk in His glory. Because it brings glory to His Father. He saved us for His glory. We'll leave it there for now. Let's pray together. Father, there are times where we seek to explain away Your gifts. Where we don't believe the wonder and the majesty of Your gospel. And so we reduce it and we reduce it and we reduce it again until finally it is all about just Your saving us and one day we'll be with You in heaven. But Your gospel is so much more. The gifts are so much grander. The opportunity that You give us to walk in Your Spirit and to participate in the work of the kingdom and in bringing freedom and life to those who are broken and bound. It is a gift that You've given to us. And I fear at times we have squandered it, leaving it under the tree, forgetting it's even there, putting it in the back to be kicked around next Pentecost. Father, our desire with Moses is to see Your glory. But our privilege in Jesus is to walk in it. Cleanse us of our unbelief. Lift us by Your Spirit into heights of glory that we have not known. And use us to reflect Your glory back to You and to all those around us who could really use a glimpse of glory. Thank You, Father, for all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.